And today we're going to be in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And we're going to look at the shepherds of Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. I want to quote from Matthew Henry on these first two verses, kind of by way of introduction to our topic today. Matthew Henry writes, Jesus was born at the time when the fourth monarchy was at its height, just when it was become more than any of the three before it, a universal monarchy, speaking of the Caesars, of course. He was born in the days of Augustus Caesar, when the Roman Empire extended itself further than ever before or since, including Parthia, which is Iran, in one direction, and Britain in the other direction, so that it was called the Empire of the whole earth. And here that empire is called all the world in verse 1. For there was scarcely any part of the civilized world but what was dependent on it, the Roman Empire, the monarchy of Caesar. Now, this was the time when the Messiah was to be born, according to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings, the kings of the fourth monarchy, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. He was born when Judea was become a province of the empire and tributary to it, as appears evident by this, that when all the Roman Empire was taxed, the Jews were taxed among the rest. Jerusalem was taken by Pompey, the Roman general, about 60 years before this, who granted the government of the church to Hyrenius, but not the government of the state. By degrees it was more and more reduced, till now at length it was quite subdued. For Judea was ruled by Cyrenius, the Roman governor of Syria. Hence what we read in verse 2. The Roman writers called him Sulpicius Carinus. Now just at this juncture the Messiah was to be born. For so was dying Jacob's prophecy that Shiloh should come, when the scepter was departed from Judah and the lawgiver from between his feet. We talked about that already. This was the first taxing that was made in Judea, the first badge of their servitude. Therefore now Shiloh must come to set up his kingdom. Matthew Henry. Cyrenius actually became governor about 10 years after Jesus was born, but he was the one at this juncture that was given the responsibility of conducting the census for the purpose of future taxation. And again, I find it interesting that this was the first Roman taxation of Judea and Jerusalem. It's really interesting because not only was Rome preparing to increase taxes for the purpose of increasing taxes, It was establishing the taxes upon Jerusalem and Judea to demonstrate to them that they were subjugated by the Roman Caesar and that they were his servants or subjects, and therefore were owed the taxes that he demanded. So the taxation here was more than just money. It was also a a principle involved to show the Jewish people in Judea and Jerusalem that they were indeed subjects of Rome. So that gives us the introduction. I think it's also interesting, is it not, that we find the Lord Jesus being born at the time when Rome was at its height. Also, Rome was at total peace at this point. By the fourth Caesar, they had subjugated the entire known world as far as the civilized world was concerned, and there really was no war against them at this point. It really was an empire at peace when Jesus was born, because of the force of Rome subjugating the entire world, as we said, all the way from the Middle East to Britain, the entire known world under the control of the Roman Empire. Verse 3, "And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child." Joseph, of course, was from the lineage of David and must return to Bethlehem, the city of David, for this census. Bethlehem was located on the edge of the Judean desert, 5 miles south of Jerusalem, a pretty little agricultural town founded by one of the sons of Old Testament Caleb. You remember Caleb and Joshua were the two men that gave the good report relative to the city of Jericho and were the only two men of the ones that came out of Egypt that were allowed by God to go over the Red Sea and into the Promised Land because of their faithful report. So Jacob's son, one of them, was actually the one who founded this little town called Bethlehem. It is the site of the grave of Rachel. It is the scene of the beautiful love story between Boaz and Ruth. And of course, it was the place where David was first anointed king. The night that Mary and Joseph arrived at Bethlehem, of course, It was absolutely filled to capacity, because anyone who would have been from the house of David, from Bethlehem in their lineage, had to go back on the order of Caesar for the purpose of this census. So the place was buzzing with activity. There was literally people there from all over Judea. Every public place was completely filled. There was no inn, of course, available by the time Joseph and Mary got there. A little interesting note, however, isn't it interesting the hard-heartedness and the cruelty of the people in Bethlehem who could have helped Mary and Joseph, seeing Mary's condition, being in the final moments of her pregnancy, and arriving as they did, this poor young couple, only there because of Caesar's order and her condition, uncontrolled by her, in terms of when she would give birth and in terms of being forced to be in the city of Bethlehem. And yet no one offered her any assistance. The only thing she got was, apparently somebody said, "Hey, there's a barn over here, a stable of animals that you can stay in if that's what you want." I mean, it is amazing to me how cruel people can be. I don't mean just in terms of barbarism and war and bloodshed and all that, but I mean just everyday courtesies and help for those that would need it. I try to put myself in that situation, and I think of how discouraged Mary and Joseph must have been, and how literally heartbroken they must have been when they arrive at Bethlehem and seeing the condition she's in, and literally no one was willing to help them. And she was forced to give birth in a stable or in a barn. Not a whole lot's changed in 2,000 years, even among people that call themselves Christians. Sometimes the heartlessness, the cruelty, the lack of common courtesy and respect that we should owe anyone, just because they're in the human family, it seems to be lacking in the hearts and lives of so many, many people, inside and outside the church. It's just, that part of the story is, to me, is just incredible. The other thing I want you to observe along this subject is think about the discussions that were taking place by the people in Bethlehem that night. Think about the taverns, and think about the public facilities and gathering places and the fires and all that kind of thing that would have congregated people. Think about what they were talking about. Think about what the Roman officials were talking about. You know, they were talking about whatever their plans were for the taxes that they were going to add upon the backs of these poor folks. Think about they were talking, no doubt, about their authority over the province. They were thinking about their control of the people. They were thinking about the political situation of the hour. They were talking about the greatness of Caesar and the Roman Empire. They were basking in their army, the army of the Roman Empire, of which they were so proud. The Roman army was almost treated like a god by the people of Rome. They were thinking about, you know, what the plans of their local districts were for the tax money. They were thinking about the future of the Roman Empire and how bright it looked, and it was subjugating the entire civilized world by that time. There were no more rebellions to put down. There were no more enemies to destroy. They'd already been defeated and subjugated. And what would be the future of this mighty Roman Empire? They were thinking about and talking about all these kinds of things. Nobody paid attention to a young Hebrew couple who the wife was giving birth to a little baby in a barn. Nobody was thinking about that. Nobody was talking about that. No one was even conscious of it. The Savior of the world, the Messiah of Israel, being born that night, and nobody had any inkling. There is a practical application of that, which is this. Most of the things that people are focused on are things that the devil wants them to focus on. the distractions from the really important things that he offers to us day by day. And now with the advent of satellite technology and television and instant news, everyone is focused on whatever the producers and the editors and the directors of the national media wants us to focus on. Have you ever noticed that whenever you turn on a station, I don't care what the network is, and you watch whatever that news report is, I'm up here, folks, everything's fine here. You go to another network, and you're going to see the same news story as you saw on the other network. And you go to another network, and you're going to see the same news story. And no matter which network you go to, you're going to hear the same story regurgitated. That is not an accident. Oh, they might have a little different twist to it. They might have a different personality presenting it in a slightly different way. But for the vast majority of the cases, the news stories that permeate the various networks are the same. You know why? Because it's the same people behind all of them. They decide the news that they want us to hear. They decide the video images that they want us to see. It's all predetermined by a very small cabal of people who manipulate the minds of the American people by forcing them to see and to hear what they want them to see and to hear. The vast majority of the American people, including people in our churches, think the way that elite cabal behind the network newscast want them to think. You are being manipulated, America. You are being propagandized. You're talking about what they want you to talk about. You're focused on what they want you to focus on. The really important stories are the ones they aren't talking about. Those are the really important ones. The really important news is the news they are not reporting. And so that's why if you are going to really know what's going on, and you're going to have to do some research and some study on your own. You're going to have to take some time and some effort to dig on your own that which needs to be understood. You're not going to be spoon-fed that by CNN or ABC or Fox News. You're just not. You're going to have to study it on your own. And if you're too lazy to do that, then you are destined to be ignorant all of your life. And that's why when people come along who do their own research and who do study and who don't sit like zombies in front of a television set and let the networks propagandize them into what they want them to think. That's why when they talk and when they present issues and ideas, the vast majority of people look at us like, where did you come from? What are you talking about? And they have absolutely no cognizance of what we are saying because they have been so programmed by those people that inundate the news to them in the manner in which they want them to receive it. And so anything contrary to that is so foreign that, well, that can't be true. That can't be so. Why? Well, because nobody else is talking about it. I promise you, no one was talking about the birth of Jesus that night in Bethlehem. But it was the most important night in the history of the world. It was more important than any of the politicians and their plans. It was more important than the Caesars. It was more important than the Pharisees. It was more important than the economic considerations that were at play at that point. It was more important than anything that was going on in Bethlehem, in Jerusalem, in Rome, in the entire world. The birth of the Messiah and Savior of the world, and nobody was talking about it. Let me tell you something. The Lord often, if not usually, does His most important work under the radar of Satan and his propagandists. That's an important part of this story. And I want you to understand that. I want you to understand this. Because we are being inundated with what the devil wants us to see and hear and think. And even those of us who are good people that love the Lord and want to do right and want to be a part of good things, etc. Even we sometimes become so distracted with what the devil puts in front of us that we're not able to see what God is doing under the radar. I'm telling you, look under the radar, folks, and you will see God at work in this land. The devil wants you to think that it's pretty much over and he's won and there's nothing we can do, and he paints all these images, and everything that he does, every victory that he obtains, I'm talking about the evil one, the devil, every victory he obtains is broadcast all over the world and everybody knows about it. And the devil tries to hide the things that God does on the one hand, and on the other hand, God doesn't really care whether the devil hides it or not, because God is greater than Satan and his work is greater than Satan's and his will is more important than Satan's, and God is going to do what God is going to do no matter what Satan does, thinks, or says about it. Give me a hand on that. The Messiah was born and nobody was talking about it. Nobody was conscious of it. The Lord is doing a lot of things today. There's a lot of things at work. God is doing so many things under the radar that you're not aware of, that people are not thinking about, but God is at work. And God is doing His will. God is not taken off guard, not taken by surprise by anything that happens, and His work goes on. Verses 6 and 7. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger or a stable, because there was no room for them in the inn. A stable, a barn, probably a cave. Justice and Origen and others of the early church fathers say that it was just that. It was a cave that had been converted into a barn because there was no room in the inn. Well, there was no room in the inn in Bethlehem that night for Jesus, and sadly today there's no room in people's hearts today for Jesus. In order for the Lord to be part of your life, you have to want Him to be part of your life. You have to have a heart open to Him. He will not force His will upon you. He will not force His way upon you. You must want to receive Him and trust Him and have a place for Him in your heart. I realize that the superintending grace of God in the salvation of men, I absolutely understand that. But I also understand that those whom God calls have a heart open to Him. If your heart has never been open to Him before this day, if God is calling you to His grace, God will open the door of your heart, and your heart will be open to Him, and you will be willing to receive Him and trust Him and give Him residence in your heart. I think there's also some symbolic reasons why Jesus was born in a barn. First of all, He was the king of the poor. The God of heaven, creator of the world, takes a human body and was born in a barn. That's not where you expect a king to be born. But that's where Jesus chose to be born, in a barn. He came to be the king of the poor. Not many rich, not many noble are called. God has called the poor of this world. Go out and get the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind, Jesus told His disciples. He came to those who were castaways and castoffs. Jesus was not impressed with riches, ornamentation, power, wealth, notoriety. This is the God of the universe, King of kings and Lord of lords. And you're going to impress Him with your savings account? You're going to impress Him with the car you drive and the clothes you wear? You can't impress the King of the universe with your paltry expression of nobility and wealth. Sorry, it doesn't even compare. He chose to be a God and a king to the poor. He started out as poor as He could in this world. Mary was a poor woman. Joseph was a poor man. They were not born amongst luxury and wealth. He chose to be born among the poor. And His birthplace was the poorest place you could select. A barn. There's something else about this manger, this cave, this stable. There was no locked door on it. Anyone could come in and out freely. God offers His salvation totally free to all who will take it. Salvation is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You cannot earn it. You're not good enough. You cannot buy it. You're not rich enough. It is a gift of God, my friends. A gift. There was no door. Jesus himself is the door. The only way to get to the Father is through the Son. He is the mediator between God and man. No one comes unto the Father but by him. And all who will come, let him come. I'm thankful for that. Richard Baxter, great preacher of the Puritan era, said, when God said, "Whosoever will, let him come," he said, "I'm not sure if I'm worthy of that." Excuse me, let me rephrase it. Richard Baxter said, "If Jesus said, 'Richard Baxter may come,' I would not be sure of that, because I am such a poor and sinful Richard Baxter. I would think that he must be talking about another Richard Baxter. But when he says, 'Whosoever will, let him come,' I know that includes me, the worst of all Richard Baxters. And that includes you too. And that includes me. Doesn't matter where you're born or what your background or who your parents were or what you did or didn't do or how good or bad you think you are or others think you are. It doesn't matter what your heritage, it doesn't matter what your skin color is, it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, it doesn't matter what your education is, your intellectual ability or lack thereof. It doesn't matter who you are. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Whosoever will may be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Are you a whosoever? Then come and drink of the water of life freely. It was an open door at the stable representing he came to die for the sins of all, not just some. Verses 8 and 9, "And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." Now, nobody knows what the actual date on the calendar was when Jesus was born. We can't know for sure if it was December 25th. Chances are it probably was not December 25th. When we celebrate the birth of Christ on December 25th, it doesn't really matter whether Jesus was born on December 25th. What matters is that he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem's manger. That's what matters. The date doesn't matter. I don't have a problem with celebrating Christmas on the 25th. That's the date that was chosen in the church many, many centuries ago. That's fine. If they'd have selected another day, it would have been fine. I think that may be implicated here in our passage that it was not December when Jesus was born. Many of the older commentators that I've read suggest that it might have been somewhere in September or October when Jesus was born. They say that it's doubtful that the shepherds would have been in the field at night if it had been a cold winter night. So there's maybe some insinuation as to when he was born. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the day was. And there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel, this would have been Gabriel, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. First of all, notice that the shepherds were the ones who received the first announcement of the birth of Jesus. And it was given to them by angels. The angel Gabriel, no doubt. This would have been the same angel that appeared to Mary. This would have been the same angel that appeared to Joseph. This was the angel that announced the birth of the Lord Jesus. Gabriel appeared to shepherds and told them of the birth of Christ. He didn't go to the palace of Caesar. He didn't go to the chambers of the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests. He didn't go to the political leaders. He didn't go to the spiritual leaders or the religious leaders. He didn't go to the affluent. He didn't go to the rich. He went to the shepherds. A shepherd was the, probably, if the, how can I say it? The lowest occupation that a Jew, a male Jew could participate in. Usually the shepherds were boys who had not reached maturity and did not have, quote, normal jobs or better jobs. They were the jobs given to the boys. This is where David was as a boy. David was a shepherd as a little boy. And because he was the youngest of his brothers, he was the last one to be the shepherd in the field. You get that sense from the story. These, if they weren't young boys, then they were usually older men. Men who were not able to do other work. So the shepherds were a very poor lot. They were a group of people that really couldn't do anything else. They were either the very young boy or the very old man, and they had nothing else in life to do. The lowest occupation in the community, and not only that, but they were working at night. But there's something good to say about them here. They were working at night. They weren't afraid to stay by the job. They were willing to see it through, whether it was daytime or nighttime. They were tending the flock. America has too many sunshine patriots and soldiers. And the church has too many of them as well. If the job is comfortable, if the job is notable, if there's some kind of a benefit to the job, and if it doesn't cost me too much, and if it doesn't make me too uncomfortable, then yeah, you can count on me. Hardly anybody wants to do the hard work. Hardly anyone wants to do the laborious work. Hardly anyone wants to do the job after hours. Oh, time to go. I'm out of here. Everybody wants to do as little as they can, as easy as they can, and as comfortable as they can. And that's why most people don't accomplish much. And that's why they're so mediocre. The job isn't done by people who only work when it's comfortable to work. Somebody has got to stay longer. Somebody has got to work harder. Somebody's got to be uncomfortable. Somebody has got to be willing to discipline themselves and do what needs to be done, regardless of the notoriety, or regardless of whether they're thanked for it, or regardless of how it appears to others, or regardless how it makes them feel, or regardless how easy it is. Somebody has got to get in there and do the job and stay with the job until the job is done and done right. And I tell you, young people, if you want to be successful in this world, and I mean in true success, I don't mean in worldly success, if you want to be a real man and a real woman of success in this world, you will learn early how to work hard, how to work long, and how to do the job right. Do the job right. Don't cut corners. Don't do the job halfway. My dad tried to teach me that, and I think he did to a large degree. At least I think I caught on a little bit later. I didn't catch on when I was 14. I think I got it a little bit later. I'd have to cut the grass. It's part of my job in the summer, was to cut the grass. And he would show me exactly what needed to be cut and how. And as long as you're out in the middle of the yard cutting the grass, it's easy. But when you got around all the shrubs and the trees, and you got around the outside, the perimeter of the yard, that's when it got to be a chore. You had to go in and out with the lawnmower and go around things and get up close to things and watch out for things. And it wasn't just a straight up and down little ride. It was no ride. There was nobody riding lawnmower. I don't know if riding lawnmowers were invented when I was a kid. If they were, my dad never told me about it. So when I first started cutting the grass, I'd get around those hard spots and it's not that big of a deal. I'd make it easy on myself. Dad would always go out and inspect. I mean, how dare him? He would inspect my work. Can you believe that? He inspected it. Well, Dad, I'm done. I'm going to go play now. Wait a minute. Come on, let's go take a walk. And we'd go around the yard, go get the lawnmower, and do that. Do it right. Get the lawnmower and do it right. You're not done yet. Oh, get the lawnmower and do it right. And then I'd have to go back and get the lawnmower, start it up, take it over there, do it. Finally, I don't know how long it took Dad, but finally, somewhere in the summer, it dawned on me. Duh. I'm going to save myself a lot of time and aggravation if I'll just do the job right to begin with. I'll be able to play longer and sooner if I'll do the job right to play with, to begin with. That little lesson served me very, very well when I got out into the adult workforce. And then when I got into my calling and in my capacity in which God had placed me. I had learned as a teenager, you do the job right. You don't cut corners. You do the job well. I mean, we're living in a day and age today. I mean, I don't have to tell you, it's pathetic. It's pathetic. To get somebody, to anybody, I don't care what the job is, white collar, blue collar, to get anybody to show up on time. Oh, that got a lot of amens. To show up on time, to do the job you contract to do right. Do it right. Make it work. Man, oh man, oh man. Cutting corners. Half a job. You have to call two or three people to get something done. It is epidemic the way Americans have lost the ability and the willingness to work. It's pathetic. So despite how poor these men were, and despite whatever part of the social strata they were in, they were doing their job, and they were doing it at night. They were standing by their stuff. They were doing what needed to be done. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto them. And these shepherds, these poor shepherds, the first to be told of Christ's birth. Incredible. You know what the problem is? Too many people, you know why they don't have God? You know why they don't have Christ? You know why they don't have salvation? Because they're too good. They're too good. In their own mind. They're too good. Oh, I can't humble myself before the cross. I can't admit I'm a sinner needing a Savior. I can't admit my soul is lost and undone before a holy, righteous God. I can't admit that I cannot earn my salvation through what I do. And my opinion of myself and my opinion of wisdom is so much superior to God's opinion. They're too good. That's the problem with some of you folks. You're too good for God. You're too good for Christ. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And if you're not willing to admit that you're a dirty, rotten, hell-bound sinner, you don't even qualify for salvation. You don't even qualify for God's grace and mercy. If you're not willing to admit who you are honestly before God, these shepherds, these poor shepherds, staying by their job in the middle of the night, had the angel of the Lord. Think about this too. The shepherds were guarding sheep, and that included lambs. The lambs would be, many of them, offerings at the temple, according to the law of Moses. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Remember John the Baptist said when he first saw the Lord, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. How fitting that the angel would go to shepherds who were guarding the little lambs to introduce to the world the Lamb of God born in a manger in Bethlehem. How fitting is that? And the angel of the Lord, verse 10, said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you. Well, verse 9, of course, you saw that. They were sore afraid at the sight of the angel. The angel said, fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. To all people. Not just some people. not just the Jews, the Gentiles, all people. He came for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, to the shepherds. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger or a stable. Swaddling clothes were, a vernacular to describe what these were. They're really rags. They were rags. They were garments that had been torn up and thrown out. They were rags. Jesus was wrapped in rags in the manger. He said to the shepherds, this is the sign. This is how you're going to know him. You're going to find a baby in a manger, in a stable, in a barn. He's going to be wrapped in rags. That's him. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, I realize the Christmas story and children when they have their Christmas plays and the songs and so forth, and it's fine. It's nothing that we should have heartburn about. But let's get the story straight. The angel Gabriel came and announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. Told them who was being born, where he was being born, and how they would identify him. Then he, Gabriel, was joined by, the Bible says, a multitude of the heavenly host. We don't know how many the multitude would entail, but I would have to think that the sky was literally filled with angelic hosts at that moment. I'm sure as far as the angels could see in the sky, all they saw were angels. And they weren't singing. Hark the herald angels sing. It doesn't mean we can't sing that hymn. Okay? We can still sing it. It's fine. But the scripture doesn't say they were singing, does it? There was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. I believe they were hollering. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Wow. Can you? No, I know you can't imagine. I can't imagine. Try to imagine. You're a shepherd in the fields outside of Bethlehem. You're tending sheep as you've done for how long? Middle of the night. Suddenly an angel appears unto you and gives you this announcement. And then shortly after, the whole sky is filled with these angelic beings praising God over the birth of Jesus. Can you imagine what was going on in the hearts of these shepherds? Notice they were saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, what's that next word? Come on, everybody, what's that next word? peace, goodwill toward men. He's called the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace to the hearts of men. He came to bring peace to people. Real Spirit-filled Christians are men and women of peace. You cannot be a warmonger and be a Spirit-filled Christian at the same time. And you've heard me say it before, and I'm going to keep saying it again and again because it's very late in our country. And this is a major problem. And pastors across America are standing up in their pulpits Sunday by Sunday, and these televangelists are standing up telling the Christians of America all the reasons why we should go to war. War this and war that. We glorify war. We, the pulpits of America, glorify war. And the men who fight them. We glorify the spirit of war. We glorify the industries of war. World War I was fought under the rubric, the war to end all wars. Well, World War I did not end all the wars. And at the end of World War I, General Smedley Butler wrote the book, War is a Racket. And if you haven't read it, you need to read it. We've got it over there, it's online. Of course, there's always war in the world. There are people that do not respect the laws of nations and the laws of decency, and they will take advantage of weakness, etc. The history of the world is a history of war. I understand that. But war is something that a Christian should never desire. It's something that a free people should never desire. War, as General MacArthur said, is a scourge. It's one thing to fight a just war in the name of self-defense, which is justified by God and plainly told us in the Word and in the natural laws of God, the principles and precepts regarding that just war of self-defense, it's quite another thing to be a warmonger and to desire war. And to desire the benefits of war, the profits of war. I don't think most Americans have any idea how close we are to global nuclear war. I don't think they have a clue. They have this idea that we are immune from all these consequences of war. that we can take the battle to anywhere in the world, and we can maim and we can kill and inflict pain and sorrow anywhere in the world with impunity. We will never be victimized. We are so superior and so great, and God is so, America is so special to God that nothing could ever happen to us. That's truly how most Americans think. So when you hear Lindsey Graham and John McCain and all these Washington warmongers get up and talk about war and attacking this country and attacking that country and doing this and doing that, and just remember, the chickens will come home to roost one day. They absolutely will. And the problem we have is the pastors of America are among the greatest cheerleaders for war. Every spiritual advisor Trump has is a warmongering evangelical. Every one of them. In the name of Jesus, we're going to nuke you to annihilation. I wrote in my column this week, if you read it, you know about it already. I took a survey from the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, MIT, which reported that for the first time since World War II, since the bombs were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the American people in the survey said by about 60% that they are in favor of nuking a theoretical nation. The nation that they used for theory purposes was Iran, even if it meant the deaths of 2 million innocent civilians. And get this, 70% of Republicans said it's okay to kill 2 million innocent civilians in a preemptive nuclear attack. 70% of Republicans. And I said in my column, that really doesn't surprise me. I've been saying it for years. George W. Bush turned evangelical Christianity in America into a warmongering Christianity. And he did. And it's escalated ever since. And the pastors and the pulpits and the evangelical Christians of America, by and large, are warmongers. And so who, the evangelical pastors and Christians, politically, they affiliate with the Republican Party. The Republican Party is comprised of many evangelical preachers and Christians. A large percentage of the Republicans are Christians. And so 70% of the Republicans say, let's nuke and kill 2 million innocent civilians in a preemptive attack, and that's okay. And that means that a large number of that percentage Christians. I had a missionary write me this week, a man that I've known for over 30 years. Haven't been close to him, but I've known him. He's former military. And he has a mission field. He's a missionary to the military. So he goes foreign bases, among our military personnel and ministers to our guys. God bless him. It's great. In fact, years ago, we supported him financially in his missionary work. After he read my column, he wrote me and he said, "You know, what's wrong with preemptively nuking these countries?" He said, I don't care if we preemptively nuke Russia and China and Iran and North Korea and any other country. So, you know, okay, so let's think this through. And I know that he's speaking for many, many Christians. So, all right, so if we have any enemy anywhere in the world, let's just nuke all of them and just wipe all those countries off the earth. I mean, for that matter, why do we even need an army and a Marine Corps? All we need are ICBMs and atomic submarines and aircraft carriers so we can launch our fighters carrying hydrogen bombs, etc. So if we have an enemy or a perceived enemy, why don't we just kill them all? Why not? Huh? Why not? Why not? We have the nukes. We have the ICBMs. We have the submarines. We have the aircraft carriers. We have the drones. Why not nuke the world? Why not? So, if people as individuals have enemies or perceived enemies, why can't they just kill them all? Now, some of you probably really like that. Why, we got a perceived enemy, let's just preemptively kill them. Well, they're a threat to me. They're a threat. So I just did to them before they did to me. Why not? Well, you and I both know why not. We know why not because it's against the laws of God, the laws of nature, and the laws of nations, and the laws of conscience to do any such thing as that. That's why not. So tell me, how can a Christian missionary who's ostensibly taking the gospel of peace and introducing the Prince of Peace to men, how can such a one advocate the unilateral, preemptive nuking of millions of people all over the world? Again, it's because for decades and decades and decades now, the Christians have been listening to these warmongering pastors and politicians in Washington, D.C., and there is a love of war and a warmongering spirit in the hearts and the minds of the American evangelical Christian today that is totally contrary to everything Jesus came to give us as a Savior. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace. Goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them unto heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see the thing which has come to pass. Notice they didn't say, Let's go see if it came to pass. They said, Let's go see what has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Told them by whom? Told them by Mary and Joseph. They came to the manger, and they listened to Mary and Joseph tell the story of how Mary was conceived of the Holy Ghost, how she had just given birth to the Christ child. They heard the story from the lips of Mary and Joseph. And then they went abroad spreading the message. The lowest occupation, they went from that to the highest occupation, missionary and evangelist of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they began to tell everyone they knew what they'd heard, not only from the angel, but also from Mary and Joseph. And all they that heard it, what the shepherds told them, wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Well, they wondered. They wondered, that's interesting. But you don't see them flocking to the manger to see Jesus. The wise men came from the east. The shepherds came. Nobody else came. There's a lot of people that have heard about Jesus and they wonder about it. And you can wonder yourself all the way to hell, my friend. Oh, yeah, I wonder about that. You hear those shepherds sitting? I wonder about that. You're not going to get salvation for your soul by wondering about Jesus. You're going to get salvation for your soul by coming to Him by faith and receiving Him as your Savior and Lord. They wondered at those things. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. If you missed my message last Wednesday night on Mary and Joseph, I really hope you'll go back and watch that. It's up online. You can see it. We go into detail to talk about especially Mary and how she was conceived and all that she went through and all that Joseph and her both went through after she had been conceived of the Holy Spirit. And now she gives birth to the Lord and the shepherds come. Mary ponders all these things in her heart. Wow. The things that Mary saw and heard as the mother of our Lord. Things that no other person in human history has ever seen or heard. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Glorifying and praising God for the things that they had heard and seen. I guess so. And you know what? Here's the thing. If you've come to know the Lord as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you have the new nature that God has given you, the salvation that He's given you, and when you have that, let me tell you what, you're going to spend the rest of your life glorifying and praising God for all the things you have learned and seen as a child of God. You're going to spend the rest of your life praising and glorifying God. And then one day we're going to meet Him face to face. we're going to see the scars, and we're going to see those eyes of love, and we're going to feel his embrace, and we'll spend eternity with him who died for us. And you know what we're going to be doing for all eternity? We're going to be glorifying and praising God for what Jesus has done for us. Let's stand for a word of prayer.